Well, I have a collection of books at home that I just like to call my books of kicks and giggles. You know, it's stuff that I like to read when I just want a good chuckle. So it includes everything from Calvin and Hobbes to, you know, just stupid joke books, silly stories, including one that is a how to survive worst case scenarios handbook. It's an illustrated book, which is particularly fabulous. But I always love how the stories kind of get told and introduced in these things. You know, things like, hey, imagine skiing in the Swiss Alps when all of a sudden you're buried in an avalanche. You know, when your dream vacation turns into a disaster, you know, what do you do then? Or, you know, imagine being with your fishing buddies down in sunny South Florida and all of a sudden you're dragged into the water by a hungry alligator. You know, what do you do? I actually knew a guy once who swore up and down that he knew exactly what to do if that ever happened, that he would simply take his finger and stick it in the alligator's eye and stir up his brains, and that's how he'd get out. And I thought, dude, I really hope you never have to test that theory. But he swore on it. But all of this does raise a question that's actually relevant to our sermon this morning. And that is, what happens when the worst case scenario becomes reality? Right? What do you do when what you fear might happen actually does happen? Right? When you finally do decide to trust God and obey God, and life actually gets harder and not better, what then? Right, what then? See, that's precisely the situation that Moses finds himself in as we look at Exodus chapter 5 and chapter 6 this morning. So let's pray, and then let's ask for God's help as we dive back into the story. Father, we do come to you again. Lord, we are weak and needy people. But Lord, we are grateful that in our weakness you are strong. And Lord, that you use the weak to, Lord, often shame the strong in this world. Lord, that you meet us in our weakness. And I pray that you would do that this morning, Lord, that in my weakness, Lord, you would show yourself strong as your word is proclaimed. Father, for my brothers and sisters, that in their weakness, you would show yourself strong as they hear. Father, that you would take what is heard, Lord, that you would open our ears to hear, that you would open our eyes to see, even as we sung this morning. Lord, help us. Lord, help us in our doubt. Help us in our unbelief. Lord, especially when life is hard. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just sort of 3 points to organize our sermon this morning. Re-engaging with the story, one. Realized fears, two. And then reorienting truth. Three. So re-engaging with a story, realized fears, and then reorienting truth. So number one, re-engaging with the story. Right, last week we saw how God revealed himself to Moses as the I am who I am, the Lord. Right, it was a revelation of God's name. Right, and the revelation of that name was meant to sort of make all of the difference for Moses. Right, one might rightly ask the question, hey, what's in a name? Well, potentially everything. Right, if I showed up to the Panther Stadium and I said, hey, my name's Joe Lechner and I want a box seat right up there, they're probably just gonna laugh at me. Right, but if I show up and I say, hello, my name's David Tepper, I run this joint, they'll probably escort me right to wherever I wanna go, right? A name matters, name makes all the difference. Right? Or imagine another scenario is Tim Chester does in his commentary when he says, imagine someone banging on your door in the middle of the night and yelling, it's John Smith, let me in. Right? What are you gonna do then? Well, you're probably gonna shout back, who are you? Why should I let you in? But then he writes, but now imagine the banging is accompanied by the shout, it's Hannah, let me in. Now I'm going to race downstairs and open the door right away because Hannah is my daughter. I know that name, and that changes everything. Right? Or consider names like William the Conqueror, or Ivan the Terrible, or Alexander the Great. Right? We hear those names and we have some indication of who they might be and the kinds of things that they are capable of. So in like manner, when God revealed his name to Moses, it was a revelation of who he is and the kinds of things that he is capable of. It was a revelation of his nature, his character, his power, his attributes, his authority, right? That when you take it all together, it was this revelation that he is true and he is trustworthy. And thus the revelation of God's name to Moses was a call for Moses to trust him and to obey him, right? By going to Egypt, because he was the one that the Lord was sending to deliver his people from their bondage. But if you remember, Moses' faith was a bit of a reluctant faith, right? It took a bit of convincing from a God who is very patient. He was both very holy and very good, very great and very gracious. Eventually, Moses goes, along with his brother Aaron, the helper that the Lord promised he would provide, and chapter 5 now opens with their initial confrontation with Pharaoh. So let's read together, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, a couple things to notice here right off the bat in the first two verses. First, notice, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." Right? In other words, contrary to what Pharaoh thought, he did not own the Israelites. Right? They did not belong to him. They were not his possession. They belonged to the Lord, the God of Israel. And thus, this is not ultimately a confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. This is ultimately a confrontation between the Lord and Pharaoh. Between the Lord and God of Israel and the Lord and God of Egypt. And thus Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord? Right? That is not an inquiry for greater revelation. Right? That is not like Moses' question back in chapter 3, verse 13, when Moses asked, "Who is the Lord? Lord, what is your name?" Now, Pharaoh is not asking, "Okay, tell me more." Instead, this is a declaration of defiance. Who is Yahweh? Who is this Jehovah? I don't know him. I've never heard of him. Who is he that I should obey him? And in many ways, that question becomes the defining question over the next 11 chapters. And what happens over the next 11 chapters is God's response to that very question, right? The plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, the Exodus itself are all God's response. Who is the Lord? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And later in chapter 7, verse 5, we'll read that by all of those very things, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. In fact, that very statement, "I am the Lord, I am the Lord," right, is about to appear actually 5 times in chapter 6 alone and then another 10 times in the pages thereafter. It sort of becomes God's own defiant declaration that he alone possesses all power and authority, that he alone sovereignly rules over all people and nations and nature and history itself, that there is only one Lord and God. And the days were coming when Pharaoh would soon find out exactly why he should be obeyed and why defiance was pure foolishness and utter folly. Right? "For you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." Chapter 6, verse 1. But not yet, right? Not quite yet. Though they are, in fact, on a collision course. Right? Remember, all time is God's time, and therefore all time is on God's time. And thus, the Lord is still setting up a showdown for just the right time. And so Pharaoh says, I will not let Israel go. Right, which really should not have come as a surprise to Moses and Aaron, because that is exactly what the Lord said would happen. Chapter 3, verse 19, should not have been a surprise. Of course he said that. But what happens next is a bit of a surprise. Right, verse 3, then Moses and Aaron said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God," which is exactly word for word what God told Moses to say in chapter 3, verse 18. And so do you know what that's called? That's called trust, right? That's called obedience. The Lord said, do this. The Lord said, say this. And Moses did it. He said it. He did it exactly as the Lord said. That's trust. That's obedience. And then notice they also add the statement, lest he fall on us with pestilence or with the sword. Do you know what that is? That's a declaration that they actually did fear God, that he should in fact be obeyed, that defiance really is folly, that you better do what he says. And perhaps Moses thought that that's all it would take. Just one brave, bold stand. I did exactly what the Lord told me to do. I said exactly what the Lord told me to say. Pharaoh said exactly what the Lord said he would say. I trusted. I obeyed. Surely now. Surely now the Lord will deliver. I did it, did my part, he's gonna do his. But what Moses perhaps did not anticipate, and what perhaps did come as a surprise to him, was that instead of deliverance, instead of life getting immediately better, life in fact only got harder, much harder. And it seems that everything Moses feared, all of his reluctance, everything that he was afraid of in going, that suddenly all of his fears are going to be realized. Which brings us to point number two this morning, realized fears, right? If you'll remember from last week, Moses was reluctant to go to Egypt, right? He was afraid that the people would not believe him, that they wouldn't listen to him. He was afraid that he was inadequate for the task, that even though God said what he said, Moses still doubted, right? There was this fear that somehow on the other side of trust and obedience, that what he would discover would in fact be not good. That maybe somehow in the end he would be let down, somehow in the end that he would be disappointed, that maybe somehow things really just would not work out great. And wouldn't you know it? It seems that maybe, just maybe, Moses' fears have been realized. Because on the other side of trust and obedience, life just got harder, not better. Because when Moses and Aaron expressed their concern to Pharaoh of what might happen if they don't serve and obey the Lord, end of verse 3, Pharaoh responds in verse 4 that what they should be concerned with is what happens when you do not serve and obey him. Right, the name of the Lord, I don't know him, but let me tell you something. I know my name. My name is Pharaoh, and I am the king, and I am the ruler of this place, and these people, they work for me, they belong to me, they serve me. And thus, that same day, verse 6, Pharaoh gave a new command. Verse 7, and we read, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past, let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose upon them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle, right? Lazy. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Right, that was Pharaoh's assessment of God's message, God's word, lies, all lies. And thus he dismisses God's word, God's message, along with God's messengers. And in verse 10, Pharaoh sends out his own message with his own messengers, who then say, verse 10, thus says Pharaoh. And the command was given, and the work was harder. In fact, the work was much more difficult than even imagined. Became nearly impossible to do what they were asked to do. Nevertheless, they were beaten when they couldn't do it, verse 14. And to add insult to injury, they were then berated as if it was their own fault, verse 16, because they were lazy, verse 17. So no relief shall be given you. Instead, get back to work, verse 18. Meet your quota. Your messengers are liars. Your people are lazy, and your sufferings are deserved. And everybody knew then that they were in serious trouble. Verse 19. And it did not take long either, verse 20 and 21, for the word to spread that it was because of what Moses and Aaron had said to Pharaoh. And so they said to Moses and Aaron, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, I imagine that's probably the G-rated version. I imagine this more likely went down as a much more R-rated fashion. Perhaps the PG version is about as far as I can push it from the pulpit, so you can sort of read between the lines there however you'd like, but I imagine this went down much more like, to heck with you guys. Darn you guys. You know what we smell like now to Pharaoh? You idiots trying to do. Get us killed? Thanks a lot, jerks. And then verse 22 and 23. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why? Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. In other words, see? I told you. I knew it. I told you. I knew something like this was going to happen. It's why I didn't want to go in the first place. It's why I didn't want to do it. It's great. Yeah, thanks, Lord. So this is what's on the other side of trust and obedience. You trust God, you obey God, and what do you get? You get trouble. You get heartache. You get disappointment. You get let down. And I don't think Moses is simply complaining. I think he's genuinely confused. Right? Notice his question. He asks it twice. Why? Why? Why, oh Lord? And again, why? Why did you even send me? I don't get it. I don't understand. I trust you. I obey you. Things get worse, not better. And for Moses, that kind of math just didn't add up. That was hard to compute. But brothers and sisters, what Moses may not have realized or appreciated, and perhaps what we ourselves do not realize often sometimes or appreciate, is that all of life exists inside the school of faith. Right? And so when trust plus obedience equals life goes well, well, that's grade school spiritual math. Right? That's a simple equation. Works most of the time, generally true. But when trust plus obedience equals things get harder, life gets more difficult, well, that's grad school spiritual math. That's a much more complicated equation, a little more perplexing. A lot more variables. But in the school of faith, God is always working to take us from grade school to grad school. Because when we get there, he reveals that he's even greater than we ever thought. More worthy of our trust than we ever thought. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, God again speaks to Moses, right? Which is significant in and of itself before we even look at what the Lord actually even says, because Pharaoh had just made God out to be a liar. Right, chapter 5, verse 1 opens with, thus says the Lord, transitions in chapter 5, verse 10 with, thus says Pharaoh, right? God said, let him go to worship. Pharaoh says, get back to work. And thus God's word and Pharaoh's word are now pitted against one another, right? Two kings had spoken, whose word would prevail? And by the end of chapter 5, Moses himself is suffering the whiplash of wondering. Well, which is it? It was all very disorienting, right? As trouble and hardship and suffering often is very disorienting. Right? And then adding to the confusion, right? You have Pharaoh's voice. You have the voice of people who are very angry with Moses. You have Moses' own inner voice that won't stop asking, why? Why did things get worse? Why did you send me? Why hasn't you done what you said you would do, right? And in the midst of all of that disorienting confusion, the Lord once again speaks to Moses, right? And reasserts his voice. Turns the volume up on his voice, and he speaks to Moses in a way that reorients Moses away from his questions, away from his troubles, away from every other voice, and back to the Lord himself. Which brings us to point number 3 this morning, which is reorienting truth. See, in the school of faith, one of the lessons as believers that we need to learn is that when I can't understand why things are happening the way that they are happening, I need reasons to still trust God who does understand why these things are happening. Or as one scholar puts it, faith may not always be able to answer why in the immediate, but faith does know why it can trust God, who knows why in the ultimate. And that's why when the Lord speaks to Moses here, he doesn't just rebuke him. Hey, Moses, come on, man. Trust me. No, the Lord reorients Moses. He gives Moses reasons why. You can keep trusting me. Right? Even when you don't understand why all of this is happening, I do. But what you really need to know is why I'm still worthy of your trust when you don't understand anything else. And so beginning in verse 1, we read, the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I shall do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. Now, that very first word there, when the Lord says, now, that's a key word. Because Moses had been asking, why not already? And when the Lord says, now, you shall see. It's the reminder that the Lord is never late, he is never early, he is always right on time. Right? In fact, now you will see the wisdom of God in waiting until now. to deliver his people. How so? Well, because the value, right, or the worth or the quality of a deliverer is only as good as its ability to save me, not in best case scenarios, but in worst case scenarios. Right, think about it this way. I don't want a life preserver that can only save me when I am floating in the shallow end of the pool. No, I need something that can save me when I am drowning in the middle of the ocean with 100 feet of water below me and 100-foot wave above me. Because something that can save me in the middle of that is worthy of my trust, both in the good times and in the bad. Worthy of my trust all the time. And that is exactly what the Lord is trying to show Moses, that is exactly the kind of deliverer he is. Right now that they are in the midst of a worst case scenario, at the very height of Pharaoh's pride and arrogance and cruelty, and at the very depths of Israel's suffering and need, it is in fact the perfect scenario for the Lord to prove his worth as a deliverer. And brothers and sisters, let us not miss the fact that this is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ in shadow form. Because at the very height of human depravity, right, the very depth of human sin, right, the very depth of the sufferings of Calvary, the Lord proves his worth as our deliverer. And thus, when God says to Moses in verse 2, I am the Lord, he is saying, listen, my worth, right, my value, my ability to save, to deliver, is fundamental to who I am. That this is what it means for me to be the Lord. That when you hear the name of the Lord, you are hearing the name of a Savior and a deliverer who is unlike anyone else. That's what you're hearing. And three times we have this repetition, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, verse 2, verse 6, and verse 8. And each time it is meant to reinforce the truth that the Lord is a Savior and a deliverer unlike any other. And therefore, he is worthy of your trust. At all times. The good times, the bad times. Right? And as we take a moment to just sort of walk through verses 3 through 8, you might actually think to yourself, okay, Joe, you say these things are reorienting. To me, they sound a bit redundant and repetitive. I mean, hasn't the Lord said many of these things to Moses already? And I would say, yeah, he has. And it's a good thing, too. He's going to say many of the same things again as well. But the reason the Lord has to say many of the same things again and again and again is because so often we need to be reminded of the same things again and again and again. Right? The old dead theologian William Plummer once said, good men must be very unbelieving to make it necessary for the Almighty to constantly assure them of the same things over and over and over again. Amen to that. Yes, we do. I had a friend who used to say, hey, listen, I don't need something new. I need what's true, and I need it from you. And that's what Moses is about to get from the Lord. So who is the Lord? This Savior, this deliverer who is unlike any other, who is worthy of your trust? Well, the Lord says to Moses, if you look to the past, verse 3 and 4, you will see that I am a promise-making God. Right, but a promise-making God who is also the Almighty, right? Or El Shaddai, right? The one who is all-sufficient, who possesses all power, and therefore who is able to do all things, right? And thus the one who is actually capable then of keeping the promises he makes, But he's not just a God of the past, he's a God of the present, verse 5, right? A God who hears his people and remembers his covenant. And thus he is a God who has every intention of keeping his promises. But even more than that, not only is he capable, not only does he have every intention, but he will in fact do it, verse 6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will. See, the reason verse 1 can say that Pharaoh will send them out and Pharaoh will drive them out with a strong hand is because there's an even stronger hand behind Pharaoh's hand. An outstretched arm, in fact, that will make sure Pharaoh does whatever the Lord wills. The Lord will deliver his people. He will redeem his people. But not just from slavery, right, and from Egypt, but to himself. Right, verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. See, once again, the story of Exodus is the gospel in shadow form, right? Because it's a picture of how God rescues his people from bondage and brings them to himself, right? Restoring what was lost in the Garden of Eden by bringing us back into his very presence. Right, to know him, to have him, to enjoy him, to be with him. In fact, this statement here, you will be my people and I will be your God, that becomes the great mantra of Holy Scripture. And from this point forward, it keeps showing up again and again and again in the histories, in the Psalms, in the prophets, until we finally see it for the last time in Revelation 21. Where God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Revelation 21, verse 3. Right, so what God is doing here, it's bigger than Moses. It's bigger than Israel. Right, this is about all of history. Right, this is about what God is doing to redeem the whole world, to have a people for himself from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation. Now, of course, Moses couldn't see all that. He couldn't see the end from the beginning. But there's one who can. I am God, and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I shall bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. So if there was some debate, right, if there was some confusion in Moses' mind about whose word would prevail, well, the Lord is the one whose word is unrivaled. He speaks, and the universe explodes into existence. He says, "Let there be," and there is. And so when he says two more times in verse 8, I will bring you into the land I swore, I will give it to you. Well, you count them up now. That's now seven times he has said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Which is then punctuated at the end of verse 8 with one more, I am the Lord. Right? It is his personal, emphatic declaration to Moses that even though Moses might not understand in the moment why everything is happening exactly the way that it is happening, there are still reasons why he can trust the Lord who does know why. He's pointing Moses to his promises in the past, assuring him of his plans for the future, and he is asking Moses to trust in his sovereign power and faithfulness in the present. I will do it. See, when Pharaoh asked the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? It's not just Pharaoh who needed to know the answer to that question. Moses needed to know the answer to that question. God's own people need to know. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to know the answer to the question. Who is the Lord? Can we answer the question? Right? I mean, did you catch that there in the middle of verse 7? I skipped it. Where the Lord says, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. It's not just about Egypt. It's not just about Pharaoh. It's about my people. So when your own heart asks, who is the Lord that I should trust him and obey him? He says, I am the Lord, a deliverer and a savior unlike any other, and I will do everything I have said I will do. Now, the issue, right, or the challenge for Moses and for the people of Israel is that God said, I will. But they had not yet seen it. Hadn't happened yet. In fact, what they had seen was things got worse, not better. Right, so the question becomes, will the truth about who the Lord is himself be enough to sustain them in the meantime? Right, will they take the truth about the Lord and reorient their hearts, their thoughts around him or not? And will who he is be reason enough for them to keep trusting him? Would it be enough? Well, we get our answer in verse 9. They did not listen. Because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery, Nancy Gans in her commentary describes their response this way. Their eyes were closed to everything but their suffering. All they saw was Pharaoh, his soldiers, his slave drivers. All they saw was their cruel bondage. They felt no hope in the promises of God. No, their hearts were filled with despair. The Israelites did not listen to God's word because they were so discouraged and exhausted. They felt utterly defeated. They did not say, with God, we will gain the victory. He will trample down our enemies. No, no, their hope was gone, and they did not listen to God's word for them. They were living by sight, by what appeared to be, rather than by faith, by what God assured would be. And Moses did not fare much better. Verse 12, verse 30. In fact, he still thinks the problem is with his lips, with his mouth. As if the reason things are going so badly is because he's, well, I speak so poorly. So the guy still can't take his eyes off of himself long enough to reorient them to the Lord. But it's the same challenge we all face, isn't it? It's the same call, right, that goes out to all of God's people, right, across the generations, across the very pages of Scripture, that even when the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the depths of the sea and the waters roar and foam, Psalm 46, will we still trust that God is still our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble, verse 1, and will we listen when he says, be still and know that I am God? Right? Will we say with the prophet that though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, will we then say, even still I will rejoice in the Lord? I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. And will we say with the psalmist that even though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever? The band can come. As they come, you know, I was thinking this week about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And if you remember the story, right, when Jesus was killed, all of their hopes seemed to die with him because they thought he was the one who would redeem Israel. And so they are grieving, they are mourning. Things did not turn out the way that they thought or hoped things would turn out. And as they are expressing their sadness to a stranger on the road, little did they know that they were talking to the resurrected Jesus himself. But what's so curious about the account is that it says they were kept from recognizing Jesus. Right, that in that moment, they were actually kept by God from seeing the whole picture. Couldn't see the whole picture. But God saw. And God knew. And God had been at work. That in their sadness and in the sufferings of Christ, God was actually doing far more than they ever realized. Far more. They just couldn't see it yet. Right, from their perspective, things had only gotten worse, not better. And eventually, the Lord would open up their eyes and let them see the whole picture. But before he does, he asked them this question. Why so slow of heart to believe? Why so slow of heart to believe? And perhaps he's asking some of us that very same question. Maybe life's gotten hard. You're asking why. You don't understand. The Lord has not let you see the whole picture. Will you trust him anyway? Will who he is be enough for you in the meantime? Father, I do pray. Lord, I pray for those who are discouraged. Lord, for those who are exhausted, who feel defeated, Father, we pray now that the truth of who you are would flood their hearts, that you would open their hearts to the hope of your word, that you would be enough. We don't understand anything else. We would understand something of who you are. Enough to hang on, enough to persevere, enough to trust you for one more day. We ask that in Christ's name.